want to start with a kind of maybe a challenging story, maybe a disturbing story, maybe an incredible story. 1987, Buffalo. There was a young lady named Delia, and she was traveling on Christmas Day with her sister and brother-in-law. They were driving down the street, and a drunk driver hit them so hard that literally the car rolled. Surprisingly, both her sister and her brother-in-law crawled out of the car with just a few scrapes and scratches, but Della did not. They rushed her to the hospital, and by the time all the doctors had done their study and everything, they concluded that from her hips down, she was completely, totally paralyzed. She would say later that literally you could take a pin or a nail and put it into her thigh, and literally she would not feel a thing. Now, Della was a well-known singer in her area, a gifted singer, a recording singer, and she was also a spirit-filled Christian. She loved the Lord with all of her heart. Struggling through this, she decided this is not going to stop her from ministering. And so for the next year, although she was paralyzed from waist down in a wheelchair constantly, she would minister to people in the name of the Lord and lift her voice in praise. That would happen for 22 and a half years. Now, Della was part of a Pentecostal church who believed in healing and that the Lord can heal those who are broken. And what would start to happen as she would roll into churches that had healing meetings is it's almost like they would focus in on her and say, well, yeah, here's the one we're going to heal. Later on, she had used this expression, and I've never heard it said before. She said, people kept trying to heal me. They had prophecies that I was going to heal. And she says, they end up flopping and dropping and flipping me. She said, it came to the point that literally I did not want to, if there was a healing service announced, I did not want to go because it was so frustrating for me. Different people would say, well, you don't have enough faith, and others would give reasons why she wasn't healed, but she still lifted her voice in song, and she still ministered in the name of Jesus, and she still believed in healing, and she still had a deep faith in Jesus Christ. Then in 2010, she was invited to her meeting, or more specifically, her husband was. Her husband was a Pentecostal pastor, an anointed man, a gifted preacher, and that he had received some teaching from the Lord, and they wanted to share it. And so both Della and her husband went to this meeting. When she rolled through the door, she suddenly realized, oh, I don't know if I want to be in this place. For they had brought in a special speaker, and he was actually a faith healer. She had been down that road before. She'd experienced that before, and she didn't know if she wanted to do it again. But it was too late. They were there, and her husband was going to be on stage. And so in faith, she just started worshiping and enjoying the service and all of that. The faith healer started to teach about healing, and literally different people went forward and were healed. In fact, a little baby was taken forward that was very, very sick, and Della just was consumed with praying for this little baby and wasn't even watching what was going on around her until the evangelist was standing right in front of her. And he said, today the Lord wants to heal you. She had heard that before. She experienced those attempts before. But in faith and trusting the Lord, she allowed them to lay hands on her and start to pray for her. Actually, you can go online and see this event take place. And the strangest thing started to happen. 22 and a half years after the accident, after the paralysis, she started to feel something in her legs for the first time. And as they kept praying, she started to feel more and more and had a stronger and stronger sense that she should stand up. But she couldn't stand up. She was paralyzed. And yet she was so moved by the Lord to do that. She took her arms and she pushed her, and she started to stand on those legs that could never hold her before. And she started to, in an awkward way, started to walk. Now, these legs had not been used for 22 years. And so it would take a while for them, but literally, she was healed in that moment. Radically healed. You can see her on stage, even nowadays, singing on YouTube, if you want to ever look up her name. And she's praising God for how she has been healed. And she's had interviews by both secular and sacred all over the country, telling her story about how she had a miracle that transformed her. Have you ever witnessed a healing? Have you ever came to the place of, were in a place where suddenly a miracle took place and you were the one to witness it? Now, even as I ask that question, I know some of you would say, yes, I have seen people who were sick and the Lord has healed them. Others would say, well, I'm not sure if I have. I want to talk to you today about a passage that frankly, we've been brought up and talked about as kids. We have coloring pages with them and all of that kind of stuff. And it's an old story about the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I want to take you at a different level to it today and talk to you in a different way about it, but let me create the context before we look at this. If you're visiting with us, we have started a study on the Apostle Peter, the disciple Peter. We've looked at John, where in John, literally, the Lord came to him, or he came to the Lord, because he had heard from his brother Andrew that the Messiah was here. And the moment Jesus saw him, he said, your name is Simon, but you will be called Peter. You will become the rock. I am going to change you. Then we looked at last week the story of the fishing and the whole story of how Jesus called him and said to him, and then Andrew, and then James, and then John, he says, follow me. And they became his disciples. Now, as we enter John chapter 6, between 6 months and a year has taken place. These men have started to follow him wherever he would go. He would travel down to Jerusalem and Judea and minister in that area. And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees would get all wild about him. And just to take the focus off, he would go north. And then they would travel throughout Galilee, teaching and preaching and doing miracles and healing. As you come to this place, something has taken place in the last 6 months. Jesus has chosen 12. And he said, I am going to call you my disciples. I am going to teach you and I'm going to train you. I'm going to walk with you because I have chosen you. Now, as we come to this passage, it's really interesting to watch because by this time, Jesus' name has been shouted from everywhere. People all over the nation of Israel have heard about this Jesus from Nazareth and this incredible rabbi who would teach and preach with such power and such authority. But even more, that he had the gift of the miraculous. He could heal people who were sick. He could cast out demons. He could do miraculous things that they never even imagined. He could turn water into wine. And so the crowd started to come. So, some just to see. Some intrigued because they had heard this was the Messiah promised all the way back to Isaiah. And even if you want to go back all the way to Genesis. They had predicted that he would come and he would free the people and he would defeat the Romans, and all the rumors were flying about this incredible man. And the crowds came, especially to see the miraculous signs. Now, they didn't come by the tens or twenties. They came by the hundreds and the thousands. As you come to this passage, Jesus is overwhelmed in terms of he's not getting a break. They're even breaking into Peter's house to get him to heal them. And it's like they're lined up down the street. There's no pause. And Jesus needs to get away sometime and rest and to pray and restore and renew himself. And so as we come to this passage, he has gone west instead of east. If you go east down the Sea of Galilee, there's about 20 different communities. But if you go west, there's Bethsaida, and then there's a bunch of vacant areas. And it would seem that Jesus took his disciples over there, maybe to teach them privately, maybe just to rest, maybe to have quiet time to pray. But the crowds followed by the thousands. As you come to this passage, it says there are 5,000 men. Now, that's how they counted in that culture. They would just count the men, but we also know that there are their wives and women with them, and there were children. And so this could be between 10,000 to, say, 15,000 people following Jesus, looking for him, finding and searching him. As you come to this passage, you find that Jesus sees them coming, and he is gracious. He has compassion for them. He sees their deep longings, and he understands their pain and their suffering, and you can see them coming, some with sickness and some with loved ones, and all of that stuff was coming. And so as you look at this passage, you have to understand that Jesus saw them with incredible love and compassion. And he looks at them and he welcomes them to sit and he starts to teach them. As you take the John passage and add Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will see that he probably taught all day. It was exhausting. It was a long day, and people would come forward, and there's healings, and it was just a wonderful time, but it was a long day. And as you come to this passage, you'll realize that Jesus looks at them at the end of the day and starts to realize that most had not brought any food. Most had not brought anything to nourish them. And they had that night to walk all the way home, wherever that would be. Some would maybe camp. Some would go to a nearby village and find a place to stay. Some had relatives. But they would have to leave hungry. And so Jesus does something that's rather fascinating. He calls his disciples together. And I don't know if you've ever went to school, you had one of these teachers. You know that one of these teachers who would stand in front of the class and then ask a question and then say, "And Paul, what do you think about that?" And the teacher would point to you and say, "So what do you think the answer is?" Well, it was one of those days. Interestingly, Jesus points out to Philip. Remember Philip? We talked about him in 1 John or John chapter 1. He's one of the first ones to follow. He's the first one Jesus said to follow me. And he pulls him aside, and the Bible says he had a question to test him. He knew the answer. He knew what he was going to do, but he wanted to hear Philip's answer. He says to Philip, he says, "So they don't have any food. How are we going to feed them?" Now, that would have floored Philip. It was like, "Feed them? Excuse me? Were we supposed to do that? That's not our job, is it? You mean we're supposed to buy lunch as well as have a meeting?" And you can see him kind of scrambling in his head. He's an extremely logical kind of guy. And he looks at you and he says, "You know what? I look at all these people. If I went and worked, and the normal pay in those days was one denarii a day." He says, "If I worked for 8 months, we still couldn't buy enough food to feed all of these people. Like, how are we going to do that? You see them thinking through and strategizing through, and it's like, Lord, you need to send them away. You need to send them to the villages, let them buy their food, and then walk their way home. Well, that wasn't good enough. And so he looks around at some of the other disciples. And we have this amazing event take place that I've been thinking about all week. It's quite fascinating because another disciple steps up with kind of an answer. This is Andrew. This is Peter's brother. Peter, he's one of those ones who first saw Jesus. He's one of those ones who spent time with Jesus. He's one of those who ran around and told the Messiah's here, the Messiah's here. And he brings a basket. Now, we don't know the conversation about it. We don't know. It's interesting. The other Gospels don't even mention a little boy. But somehow he'd ran into a little boy, and the little boy had a mother who'd thought ahead and given him a lunch. And he turned up, and he had 5 loaves and 2 fish. Probably the fish was smoked. If you've seen the fish from Galilee, they're about this kind of big and kind of smoked. And it's not a lot of food, but it's a little bit. When you hear the description of the bread, it's the cheapest bread there is. It's kind of grainy, kind of rough. And so this boy doesn't come from a rich background. It's a basic family, and mom gave him a basic lunch. And he brought it to Jesus. I suspect, and I don't know this, I suspect he brought it and said, I'm going to give this as a gift to Jesus. And he taps Andrew on the shoulder. He says, can you give this to Jesus for me? Now, that's my imagination. I don't know that. But Andrew has it now in his hands. And he brings it to Jesus. And he says, Lord, as I look around, this is all we have. Imagine after church, we decide we're going to have a potluck. And I take you all into the gym and we get you all seated. And then I say, anybody have any food here? And someone in the back, usually a mother, says, well, I've got some crackers from the kids in my pocket. Will that do? Now, you can see the other disciples kind of looking at each other. Kind of spooky. Really, Andrew? Really? What are you thinking? And actually, that's what I've been asking the whole week. Andrew, I wonder what you're thinking. Lord, this isn't enough, but it's something. You know what? There are times that we will give a little bit to Jesus because that's all we have. And for Jesus, that's enough. And so there's the situation, and Jesus sits them down and starts to prepare them for a miracle that I'm going to suggest to you was benefited by the thousands, but a miracle what was really given for the disciples. Now let me make some comments before we go on. Jesus said, I'm going to disciple these men, these 12. We also know that there's another larger group of about 72. And he says, I'm going to disciple you, and I'm going to teach you at a number of levels of how to function as my disciple. The first thing that we hear them talking about all the time is that Jesus is the Messiah. This is who Jesus is. And so Jesus wants disciples to go to villages and go to different places, and later on when he's ascended, to go throughout the world and tell people who he is. We have found the Messiah, and he is the Christ. And so the Bible is really clear. This is one of the messages. This is one of the jobs of being a disciple. A second task is to sit under the teacher. Teacher actually was the word for rabbi. And these 12 were to sit under his teachings and learn from it. As you and I go through the Gospels, we will come across things like the Sermon on the Mount. And we suspect Jesus used these teachings in a variety of different places to a variety of different audiences. So they knew what it was. And so when they came to write, they could almost do it word for word. And he would teach them. These disciples, these 12, would spend 3 years sitting under at his feet. And they would learn from him. They would start to see their world differently. They would start to see it from God's point of view and from truth. And they would start to see it as Jesus saw it. And they would be telling others about that. There's a third message that would come, especially after the death and resurrection, that this is who he is. He is the Savior of the world. Going back to Isaiah 53. That he has come and he has died for you and he's resurrected and he has offered life to all those who will ask Jesus Christ into their heart and life and ask him to be Savior and Lord, and he'll forgive their sins and he'll change them. They'll be adopted into the family of God. They'll have a place for eternity. They'll be part of the kingdom of heaven. All of those kind of things. Now, as I grew up in a Christian church, this is what I was taught. But he taught them a fourth thing that sometimes, excuse this, in Baptist churches we don't talk about. He taught them to perform miracles. I love some of these verses that you find in the passage because the Bible tells us that he could, no matter what the diseases were, the touch of his hand healed everyone. Didn't matter if it was this disease or that disease. Didn't matter if this person was demonized. Didn't matter if this person was born with this disease or had gotten this disease. Didn't matter if you were blind or if you were deaf or if you had leprosy. In fact, it didn't even matter if you died because he could raise the dead. And Jesus would teach his disciples how to depend on the Spirit of God and walk in the sense of the Spirit of God and listen to the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit caused them to pray or lay hands or anoint with oil, they would do that and the person would be transformed. He would train them to do that, and then he'd send them out two by twos, and sometimes it would be just the 12 he'd send out. We know another time it was the 72 that he'd send out, and they'd go from village to village to village, and they'd come in and they'd preach the good news, and they'd tell about the kingdom of God, and they'd tell about who Jesus is, and to confirm their message, they'd perform incredible miracles. Do we function in that realm? It's interesting because I was brought up often with a theology that the gifts, some of these gifts of healing or the miraculous have ceased. There's actually a theology called cessation, and it's that no longer happens. It used to happen, but it doesn't happen anymore. And you know what? Let me tell you this. It's not true. It's a lie. Now, I'm not going to give you lots of stories about healing. I could spend a lot of time doing that. There's a book I'm reading on miracles by a guy named Craig Kerner. Craig Kerner is an interesting guy because he's Mr. Academic. Like he's kind of introverted. He's kind of brilliantly, brilliantly brilliant, and read all kinds of languages and all this kind of stuff. His specialty as a Bible scholar is the book of Acts. And as he was reading the book of Acts, he started to recognize all of the miracles that were taking place. And he started to ask the question, do miracles happen today? As a researcher, he started to research. And he started to discover that miracles do happen today. Many miracles happen today. You may have heard of the Pew forums of surveys, Pew Survey internationally, and they decided to take 10 countries in 2006 over four continents and start to look at those various continents related to the miraculous, whether it's healing or deliverance or resurrection, whatever. they were astonished with what they found. Now, first of all, as they went to those various areas and started to survey people, they started to find among the Pentecostal churches or the charismatic churches who practice this on a regular basis that over 200 million have either witnessed or personally experienced a miracle in their life. And these aren't little miracles. These aren't, I have a wart and it's gone. These are significant miracles. As they started to go further, they say, well, maybe that's just because of the Pentecostal beliefs and their faith and all of that. And so they started surveying those who are non-Pentecostals, and they started to find out that 39% of them had experienced or witnessed miracles themselves. In fact, as you start to go through it, you'll start to find there's hundreds of millions of Christians throughout our world who've either experienced or witnessed personally a miracle. So how come they're so rare? Well, let me take you a little bit deeper. As you start to see miracles, you'll start to see Jesus kind of worked in miracles in about four different areas. His nature miracles, like you heard Dick talk about him walking on the water, or this one of the fish and the loaves, or the water into wine. Those are natural ones. Then there are demonic ones, and often Jesus would become present, and the demonic would go crazy, and Jesus would silence them and cast them out. There's those who are sick, every disease we talked about. But also there are raisings of the dead. In Scripture, there's about three of them in the Gospels recorded, but many more are implied. And so this is what we're talking about with the miracles. So the question is, why would God allow miracles to happen or use miracles? Well, first of all, it is to confirm Jesus' identity. That in that time, in that culture, it was really, really important that not only could you preach the word, but you had to confirm that you were being confirmed by God in your ministry. And these miracles would confirm that Jesus is sent by God. It would authenticate their message. And as you watch the disciples in the book of Acts spread from Jerusalem to Samaria, out to the uttermost, you'll see miracles going along. In fact, as you watch the book of Acts, you'll see the miracles when they move to a new location or a church plant. It would be very intense. And as you go a little further, they would lose their commonness because it would be that it had already confirmed. So you start a ministry and lots of miracles and then less and less and less because it had been confirmed. There's all kinds of amazing statements. Paul got so busy doing miracles that he couldn't get to everybody, so he'd take a handkerchief and give to a person to say, well, take this back to your friend who's sick and put it on them, and literally it would heal them. Peter would walk past a person and literally his shadow would heal some people. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody got healed. In fact, as you read the scripture, the healing took place as the Spirit of God moved in these people and led them to be healed. Peter walks up onto the temple steps. He's been there thousands of times. He walks past a man who's been there for years. But that day, he says, I don't have any money. But what I do have, I'll give you. Rise up and walk. There are other times that you'll see Paul put off miracles. For instance, as he's ministering in one location, and this demonized girl is running and shouting about them and all that, and kind of bothering everybody and bothering Paul. But Paul just leaves them until the Spirit of God moves him, and then he chooses to cast that demon out. You see, this isn't something you just got this magic touch and you can just heal anybody. It's a movement of the Spirit of God in you and through you. Now let's get back to this event. Jesus gets the disciples to take all of these thousands of people and divide them in groups of 50 and 100. The other gospel tells us that. Sets them into a small group ministry kind of thing, or somebody to pass around the basket to. I don't know where he got the baskets, but he got baskets. And then he took this bread and fish, and the Bible says, it's very specific, started to break the bread up and then pass it among the people. And then he'd take the fish and break it up and pass it among the people. And you know the story. By the time it was finished, they would gather up all the leftovers, 12 baskets full. Now, liberal scholars will say, yes, but people didn't eat anything. They're kind of embarrassed, and so they just passed it on. No, 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 no. The Bible says repeatedly, these people were satisfied. All three Gospels say that. John says they were full. So they ate all they could, and there was 12 baskets left over. Now, can you imagine being the disciples collecting those baskets? I think that would have been fun. It's like, look at this. Where did this all come from? And then the question is, what do you do with it? Because you can't throw out food, right? And can you imagine this little boy who gave the baskets? They give him a big basket back and says, take this back to your mother and you guys can use it for. It's like, how do I explain this to mom? Incredible miracle. Now, as you get to this point, very often we quit. But the story is not over. Because as you start to move on in the story, everybody sees Jesus and said, this is the prophet. This is the one predicted. We're going to make him king. Now, 15,000 people, that can make a big group. And they're starting to debate, well, how do we make him a king and all that stuff. And the Bible says this was not Jesus' time. So he does this slip out thing. He's done this couple times, but he does this, he's gone. Now, if you go to that side of the Sea of Galilee, there's all kinds of rough land and there's little caves all over the place. I don't know if he went to a cave, and I don't know that, but he slipped away and was gone. It was like, where is he? How do we do this? And so finally the people have been dismissed and they start to go home. It's like, oh, I don't know what to do. The disciples go down because their boat's right there and they get into their boat. They seem to wait for Jesus for a little while, but it's like, well, I guess he's not coming. He can walk himself. And so they get in the boat and start going out to the boat. And then here's the strangest thing. Gets rougher. Now, it's not as rough as other ones, but it gets rougher. And these boys are fighting with the boat. Now, we're going to actually visit this story next week because it's a study unto itself. But then they see this person walking past. And I think it's funny. Jesus is out for a stroll. You know, it's like, oh, this would be nice. And he's walking past. One of the Gospels says he was going to walk past them and ignore them. And they called him in and they welcomed him into the boat. And as soon as he got in, they arrived at Capernaum. Now that leads us to part two of the story. We'll get back to this story next week. You want to come. But as you get to it, something starts to happen. This crowd of people is like, where is he? Where is he? And they start to look for him, and they start to travel around the lake. Some of them see some boats have come up to the shore too, and they get in them and make these guys take them back to Capernaum. They get to Capernaum, and as they're in Capernaum, they run into Jesus. It's like, how did you get here? Oh, Jesus isn't going to say to them, well, I just happened to be walking on the water. And go, you know, he doesn't say that. But there's something that starts to happen. Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you were filled. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures for eternal life. Now, I want you to see what he just did. He shifted them from the physical to the spiritual. He does that all the time. He takes a physical lesson and he makes it a spiritual lesson. And you know what these guys do? They respond in two ways. Many people read the rest of this passage and say, like, what? I don't get it. It's confusing. Some of them, in verse 28, turn to him and say, I want you to teach us how to do this miracle. Do you know some people are so obsessed with the miraculous that they ignore who Jesus is and what he wants them to do because they want to do the miraculous? Teach us. We want to do this too. We want to be like you. Jesus totally ignores it. And then they move to the next stage of, I think, this is the greatest danger, of saying, you know, Moses fed the people for 40 years in the wilderness. I think you should feed us. I want you to take care of all of our needs, all of our longings, all of those kind of things. Now, here's the two dangers. One of the danger is with the miraculous is that we become obsessed with it rather than the giver of miracles, Jesus. And you will watch people literally traveling all over the world to witness those. I remember we had a lady used to attend here, and she's gone now, but she was trying to get me to raise some money for her so she could go overseas to Africa to witness a guy who was doing incredible miracles, and she had to see them. And I kept thinking, the same Jesus that's there is here. The other one is that there's a mentality among some Christians that somehow Jesus has to make heaven on earth today. He's got to get rid of all your sicknesses. He's got to supply all of your needs. And that's what they wanted. We don't want to cook anymore. We would like you to supply food. You can do that. We just saw you. It's interesting that Jesus rebukes them. In fact, he does something really strange. He says, remember I just said you guys are thinking about the physical? Here's the issue is the eternal. He says, I am the bread of life. Did you hear that phrase? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He's not talking spiritually or physically. He's talking spiritually. Then he says something to them that just blew them away. Now today, as you've grown up in the church and you've experienced this kind of thing, it's like, I get what he's saying. He turns to them, he says, if you want this eternal life, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. Now, you got to understand to the Jewish culture, this is ultimately offensive. They don't touch blood. They would never consider cannibalism. That's how they misread it. Jesus says, if you want me in your life, you have to take me in. You have to recognize who I am, the bread. You have to recognize what I've done, the cross. Unless you eat my flesh, the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. He's talking a salvation message. You wonder how the disciples responded. That's a really good question. Because something happened in this passage that many people have kind of missed. A whole bunch of people who were following Jesus heard these words and said, I ain't hanging around him anymore. He stepped over the line. He stepped over the wire too much. And they look at him and they say, I'm done with this Jesus. You wonder if these are the people who would later turn against him and scream for him to be crucified. But they leave. Because all they've wanted is the miraculous, the temporary, instead of receiving the eternal. Now, I love how John ends. Remember I said that about 80% of the Gospel of John is different than the other three Gospels? John writes it years later, and he adds things that the other three have not put in. He adds this passage, and this is where we get back to Peter. Jesus watches these people leave. Some maybe dusted their feet. Remember, that's the Jewish custom. Some maybe spit on them. We don't know. But they had enough and they were leaving and they walked away. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, how about you? That's when Peter kicks in. You know what we're going to find about Peter? There are times that he is so right on the money, and then there's other times he's so off. This is one of those good ones. Are you going to leave me too? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus, we just got it. We don't understand it all. We're a little confused, and we're probably going to ask you questions. But when it comes to eternal life, we know you are the one that gives us to us. I want to invite you on this journey as we walk with Peter and see ourselves. You have been called to proclaim who Jesus is. You have been called to proclaim him as Savior, for he has the words of eternal life. You have been called as a people to speak to others about what he taught in a world that literally is growing more and more opposed to the teaching of Jesus. It wants to twist it. It wants to rip it apart. It wants to change it. And we have to stand and say, this is the truth as Jesus proclaimed it. And there are times that he calls you in faith, being led by the Holy Spirit, to lay your hands on someone who's sick and pray healing. To pray for someone who's tormented by the demonic and give freedom. There are even example after example after example in our day of resurrections. People who've come around, individuals who've been certified as dead, and the Christians laid hands and prayed them and rose. Now understand why. As those events took place, all of those around witnessed. And you know what they did? They bowed their knee to Jesus. Villages in Africa and China, you'll listen to them talk about stories of people who had died, and and Christians came in and laid hands and the person was raised. That whole village was so convinced of who Jesus was and the power of Jesus that they asked Jesus Christ into their heart and they were all converted. Why? For you have the words of eternal life. I would like you today to take your hand and just put it out like that. I want you to do this. It sounds strange. I'm not going to get you to do weird things. I want you to see in that hand, you will hold the words of eternal life. These words of eternal life of Jesus will save people from eternity in hell. These words of Jesus will transform them from pain to joy. And you, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, are given the privilege and the honor and the joy to do that. I almost thought we could buy you a bunch of baskets and you could carry them out just as a reminder today. Wouldn't that be fun? Oh, Lord, where would we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I would ask that this story, that's more than a children's story, would echo in our hearts and minds. If Jesus asked us to do that which was impossible, would we make excuses? Or would we bring all that we have and see what he could do with it? There will be times, Lord, when we need to choose. from a world that wants this from Jesus and wants that from Jesus. Instead, we choose to follow Jesus and obey Jesus. Even when sometimes it doesn't make sense to our minds. You have called us to be your disciples. May we walk with the proclamation of who you are, with the lessons that you teach. In the miraculous, when you anoint that, and in the good news when we share salvation. I would ask this in Jesus' name.